Going to be reading from Jonah chapter 1, the first four verses, just as an introduction to the book. So let us read now together God's word. This is Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest upon the sea, so that the ship threatened to break apart. Amen. Herein God ends God's reading, the reading of God's word. Let's just take a moment before we get into the sermon and just pray that He would bless us and help us as we sit under His word. Father, we ask that You would illuminate the scriptures before us. We ask that You would still our wandering hearts and have us come under the reading of God's word and find Christ exalted and glorified. Help us, Lord, to treasure Christ in our hearts and see You, God, as the glorious God that You are, calling Your prophets to go out into the world and proclaim Your name. We ask that You'd help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. When an authority figure tells you to do something, what's your motivation behind obeying that commandment that you're given? Boys and girls, have you ever had your parents tell you to do something that to you made absolutely no sense to you at the time? Have you ever had them ask you to do something with urgency that you reasoned to yourself could wait till tomorrow or the next day or next week? When I was growing up, my father would often ask me to do things that to me didn't make sense at the time. And one of those things he often asked me to do was to vacuum the house. And so we had a golden retriever at the time, and he would often shed and leave his hair everywhere throughout the house. And so that when we had friends and family come over that were allergic to dogs, so they wouldn't be sneezing and coughing, we made sure to vacuum every day. But at the time, it made no sense to me why every day it should be vacuumed. My lack of motivation to obey the chore that my father gave me led me to sometimes forget to do it, or I'd put it off as long as I could, and then I'd hear the garage door open up and all of a sudden be, "Ugh, I didn't vacuum. I didn't go through the house and clean it like I was supposed to." So what determined my obedience as a child? What was my motivating factor? Was I judging the situation off of what I thought was best and necessary, or was I looking to my father and what he told me to do despite how I felt about it? And as we look at the story of the prophet Jonah, we're going to see a similar situation. We're going to see God sending out the prophet to do something that's truly a perplexing mission. God was telling Jonah to do something that to him didn't make any sense at all. And not only that, but Jonah believed that if he was obedient and actually did what the Lord was commanding, it would be lead to destruction for northern Israel. But for us to really grasp what this book's all about, I need to just take a few moments and just get us in the seat of the original audience so that we can know what they were going through, what they were facing. So we're going to look briefly at the author date and the structure of the book. So if you have on the back of your handout, just follow along with me as we go through this brief introduction. The time frame of Jonah's ministry would be somewhere between 786 to 746. And just a few decades later, after Jonah's prophecy to Nineveh, the northern kingdom would be destroyed by the Assyrians in 722. And by that time frame of the historical events of the book happened, but the book itself may not have been written. And so there's a wide range of time frame when this book could have been written. It could have been written from any time in 750 BC all the way to 250 BC. There's a 500-year gap where it's possible it could have been written. And so two major time frames I want us to just briefly consider the possibility of when it was written was 750 BC and 550 BC. For 750 BC, remember this is 30 years before the destruction of Israel, the northern kingdom. If we take that view, that's the Jewish traditional view that holds that Jonah was in fact the author of the book. And if that was the case, again, it's 750 BC. But the issue with taking that view is that there's little evidence in the text, there's little evidence outside the text that would point to that. But on the other hand, if there's a substantial amount of evidence pointing to maybe year 550 BC, this would be around the time they're coming back from being under captivity under Babylon, so they're re-entering the land or already in the land when this book's coming out. And so let me just give you three brief reasons why we're going to take a 550 date, just very briefly go through this and establish that as our lens through which we're going to view this book. So first, the external evidence shows that that during the time of Jonah, Nineveh was not the capital of Assyria. It wouldn't be until about 45 years after Jonah goes to Nineveh that Nineveh would become the capital of Assyria. And it'd be strange if he went to the capital, or rather just a city in Assyria, and spoke to this the man in chapter 3 as king, as if it were Nineveh was actually the capital of Assyria. So that's the first reason. The second is that there's internal evidence in the vocabulary, the syntax, the grammar of the book that's pointing to a post-exilic Israel rather than a pre-exilic. And then thirdly, the last piece of evidence is that in Jonah 3:3, we see the prophet Jonah speaking as if Nineveh is but a distant memory in the past. In chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth." And so, though Jonah would have actually visited the city in 750 BC, and it wouldn't be until 612 that Nineveh would be destroyed by Babylon, if the book were written to the people of Jonah's day, it wouldn't have been spoken of in the past tense of Jonah of Nineveh was such and such. And so that's the lens we're going to view. So these people are out of captivity, they're returned to the land, and they've just experienced 70 years of being held captive for their sins. So they are eager about worshiping the Lord rightly. They are trying to rid sin in their land. They don't want to go to exile again. They want to be faithful to the Lord. And so again, looking at the back of the bulletin, you're going to see that there's two major acts split up in this section. You have the first two, Act 1 coming in the first two chapters, and then Act 2 coming in chapters 3 and 4. And you see kind of a progression in each act. There's a stage setting, a pre-peak episode, and then a peak episode. And you have the same thing through Act 2. And then at the end, you have a post-peak episode where you're going to look at the unique conversation that goes on between the Lord and the prophet Jonah. And so the author brilliantly weaves together each of these acts where the characters and the issues contrast one another and parallel one another. And as we shift our attention now from an overview of the book, we're going to discover the first three characters that the book introduces for us, and that's the Lord, the prophet Jonah, and the Ninevites. And as we look at who the Lord commissions to Nineveh, we're going to quickly find out how unlikely of a prophet Jonah was to go to the Ninevites to go proclaim this doom oracle. So let's just briefly again read through verses 1 and 2 and read about the Lord's commission of Jonah. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come before me.'" So the first character that we see in the book is the Lord, and the author is intentionally using not just the general name for God, Elohim, but he's using the covenantal name, the God of Israel, Yahweh, the Lord. And so the root of what the name Yahweh means is it's to be, which means it's where we get the idea of I am from. This is the same self-existent God who is not dependent upon anyone, but he holds creation in the balance of his hands. It's on him that the world hangs. This is the God who has no beginning. He has no end. He is the maker of the heavens and the earth and the sea. It's this great God that calls out to Abraham in Genesis 12. He calls him out of from the nations, and he says that he's going to make him a great nation. He's going to make him a great name. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed through him. And throughout the Old Testament, and particularly in Jonah's commission, we see the reality that God desires the world to worship him through the nation of Israel, that they would go forth and be a light to the world and declare the gospel message to all peoples. But this is the first time we see in redemptive history where God's actually sending someone out into the Gentile nations. You have other prophets talking about the doom and the judgment that's coming upon them, but they never actually go to the other nations on a clear mission like this to declare God's word. They do it from Israel. And so think about God's dealing with some of the other people throughout the scriptures that we have. Think of God's dealing with Sodom and Gomorrah and contrast that to the people of Nineveh. The Lord makes similar statements about Sodom and Gomorrah as he does just here as we read about the people of Nineveh. In Genesis 18:12, the Lord says that the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave. And so both people groups are very evil, they are deceitful, they are liars and just immoral to the core. And with Sodom and Gomorrah, there is no doom oracle, there is no proclamation of any sort, there is simply just judgment that falls. You have Lot's family being drawn out and being saved from the wrath that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah, but there was no opportunity for them to know that God was calling them to repent. But you have that in here with the Ninevites. They have an opportunity to repent as the doom oracle is going to go before them in chapter 3. But again, the Lord couldn't have picked a more unlikely prophet than Jonah. So who was this prophet? We read from 2 Kings that Jonah's ministry was a ministry to Israel. He prophesied under Jeroboam II, who reigned from the 780s to the 740s. And the text of 2 Kings 14 tells us that King Jeroboam didn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam the First. And yet, despite the vast sin and idolatry that occurred in Israel, God saved his people from their enemy. And he not only saved them, but he prospered them. Under Jeroboam II, they would again, as I said earlier, the borders of Israel expanded to the days that they were in Solomon. They were a great and prosperous nation at this time. And when Jonah received the word that that Israel would be restored back to its geographical height under Solomon, he would have eagerly went to the king and declared this message with joy and with gladness, without hesitation. But what we found earlier, as we read from 2 Kings, is he never talked about this country repenting. He wasn't like Amos or Hosea, who called the people to turn away from idol worship and to come back to worshiping the Lord. And so this shows us where Jonah's priority was at. He wasn't worried about the purity of the nation of Israel. He was worried about the prosperity of the nation of Israel. And so therefore, the original audience would have been suspicious of the prophet Jonah, who he was, and when they see him fleeing, they would have quickly perked up and wondered, why is this prophet doing this? Why is he the one that's sent to Nineveh? And so the first thing that Jonah is he is, in all honesty, a prosperity preacher. But he's a true prosperity preacher. He's really proclaiming God's word to the people that was spoken to him, that the nation would advance, and it did come to pass. But the second thing that Jonah was, just as much as a prosperity preacher, was a patriot. Of all the prophets selected for the mission, no one was more unlikely than Jonah, and this man was chiefly filled with patriotism for his nation above and beyond God's glory and Israel's purity. He desperately desired to see Israel advance and grow and become strong as a world leader in his day. And yet in God's good plan, he chooses Jonah to go to this pagan Gentile nation filled with unclean sinners. And Jonah doesn't want to extend mercy to these Assyrians. He wants to withhold it, but in hatred for his enemy, he's overlooked how the Lord has been graciously dealing with him and been graciously dealing with his nation that he comes from. And so after looking at this unlikely prophet Jonah, who would rather taste death than have to obey his commission, we see the Lord's intentions being revealed in the first two chapters. The Lord isn't just interested in having this nation, this city of Nineveh, turn and repent and after they hear this doom oracle, but he's interested in Jonah. He's interested in uncovering Jonah's calloused heart. And even today, the Lord is still interested in performing heart surgery on his people, on his saints. like Jonah, you are led by Christ to lay down on God's operating table. And in mercy, the Lord takes a scalpel and over time cuts away the sin in your heart. He's the loving Father in heaven who looks into our hearts, looks into your hearts, and sees what idols he can attack and remove from the throne so that he can reign supreme. He seeks to have your whole heart, mind, soul, body, and strength. He seeks your whole being to worship him and to run after him, and that's what he's seeking from Jonah. He's the Lord God who gave you this commandment from Exodus 20 when he said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And just like Jonah, you can have your priorities in life radically out of order. The Lord isn't primarily interested in your comfort and your happiness, but in your purity and your devotion to him and him alone. And just like silver, the Lord puts us in fire to be refined because he loves us. And because of our mutual fallen condition with Jonah, there's a part of us that should empathize with this prophet and understand where he's coming from. Could you imagine the Lord commissioning you to go to a foreign nation to risk your life, to risk the security of your nation, to risk your bank account, to risk your church, to risk your home? Would you be willing to trust and obey Christ if he called you to that? If he called you to risk to lose everything in order to obey his commandment to go? In Jonah's world, God's commission not only was a potential danger for Israel, but it also didn't make any sense to him. The prophet couldn't reconcile how God could be merciful to this pagan nation while also being merciful to the nation of Israel. And so let's now look at who the Ninevites are. Who is this third character that's being introduced? Of all the cities, again, that the Lord could have sent this oracle to, the Ninevites would have been last on the list. Nineveh was located in Assyria, one of the greatest superpowers in all of the earth at the time. They were a merciless nation who boasted in their bloody victories and putting to shame the people that they conquered. And few, if any people, if any nation on earth at that time could compete with them and even be their rival. One scholar notes that the Assyrian history, listen to this, is as gory and blood-curdling a history as we know. Another commentator describes the warfare of the nation of Assyria and says that after capturing their enemies, they would cut off their arm and both legs and leave one arm so that they could shake the hand of the man who was laying there so that they could shame him. They mocked them. They forced friends and families to parade decapitated heads of their loved ones on sticks and parade them throughout the cities. They cut out prisoners' tongues and stretched their bodies and filleted them alive and their skins displayed on the city's walls. They burned adolescents. And if you were able to survive all of that, you would then be forced into cruel and violent forms of slavery. And so Nineveh belongs to quite possibly one of the worst nations ever to walk on this planet, the most violent, the most aggressive nation to have ever existed. And for the city of Nineveh to continue without being destroyed, they can no longer continue to go on as they're living. They can no longer continue to be such a treating horrifically their enemies. And yet the Lord, in a perplexing and unthinkable act of judgment and mercy, commissions a prophet to go to this nation who does all of these things to go and warn them about the wrath to come for them. And so how does Jonah respond? Well, Jonah objects to this, as we see in verse 3. It says that Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. After a commission by Yahweh, a prophet would often respond with a verbal affirmation or some sort of exchange that goes on between a prophet and the Lord. And instead, with Jonah, it says that he simply is just fleeing the presence of the Lord. And it's not because Jonah thought maybe he could escape God's presence or just get far enough away from him where God could no longer reach his hand, but He was trying to, it was more an attempt to separate himself as much as he possibly could from the commission and the call that he's been called to. And so in everything that Jonah does, he's doing the exact opposite of what God is telling him to do. The land of Tarshish would be the most opposite direction that Jonah could have went to seek flight from the Lord. It was on the other side of Jonah's of the world that Jonah knew. Tarshish was a place that the Lord had not yet revealed his glory. It was likely somewhere in Spain. And it'd be about a 2,500-mile journey from Israel to this place of Tarshish. And it was far enough away from Israel that it would take about a 3-year journey to go round trip. And so Jonah is planning to utterly disqualify himself from this commission. He wants nothing to do with what God has commanded him to do. And Jonah achieves this rebellion against God's command by his flight to Tarshish. And the author intentionally utilizes direction to show how Jonah escapes. At the command of the Lord to arise, Jonah arises only to go down to Joppa. He flees to go to Tarshish, which is in the opposite side of Nineveh. When the Lord commands Jonah to go right, he goes left. When the Lord commands him to go up, he goes down. And Jonah's frantic flight from God could be compared to the likes of a young boy running away from home after his father caught his hand in the cookie jar. He doesn't have a plan of escape. He doesn't know where he's going to go, but he's seeking to desperately get away from this call. And as he's running away, he just so happens to stumble on a ship that's going to the other side of the world. And to get on the ship, he would have had to pay a large sum of money. If Jewish tradition is correct, they believe that Jonah not only paid for his own fare, but he paid for the crew and the ship itself. And if that's true, Jonah put out 11 years' wages to flee to Tarshish. And this is what a rebellious heart looks like. Look how far he's willing to go to avoid God's assignment on his life. Look how much he's willing to lose. He's willing to lose his office as a prophet, that honored office to declare God's word to a perishing people. He's abandoning public worship and temple worship, the sacrificial system. He's throwing away such a large sum of money. He's leaving behind his God, his friends, his family, all to go sail away with pagan Gentiles who have no idea who the Lord is. And he's withholding the oracles of God from the people of Nineveh who were desperately in need of forgiveness and reconciliation. And he'll even go so far to abandon his call that he'll even risk losing his own life. The rebellious heart says no to its maker. The rebellious heart takes trust and obedience to God off of its throne and places idols upon it instead. The rebellious heart looks at God's commandments and thinks, how can I compromise? How can I alter? How can I get away with doing something that's maybe a little wrong, maybe not so wrong, and eventually over time it leads to people utterly avoiding God's commandments altogether. And when you consider Jonah's rebellious response to God, does it ever look like your own? When God's word commands you to sacrifice for your enemies at the cost of your finances, at the cost of your relationships, how do you respond? Would you be willing to go on this dangerous mission if God called you to it? Jonah's mission would be like a Jewish man going to Nazi Germany in World War II, going to the regime and telling them that they must repent for judgment's coming. It was a mission that was riddled with danger and risk. And in the Great Commission, Jesus Christ commands you to a similar task. It's a mission that's filled with turmoil, filled with pain, filled with hardships. And Christ calls you to come out of the city gates, to come and die with him so that you might live. But now, how do we see the Lord responding to Jonah in his flight to Tarshish? We see the Lord rebuking Jonah in verse 4. It says, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." And so now the author fixes our attention from the actions of Jonah, and he places it on the actions of the Lord. And so we see the divine warrior conspiring against Jonah with the great wind, the mighty tempest, the sea and the old ship. He's not going to allow Jonah to get away. The almighty hound of heaven holds in his hand a mighty tempest that is to him like a javelin is to a man of war with his enemy. The Lord takes up his tempest and he hurls it at the sea. It's so severe that this rickety old ship is just about to break apart. And as Jonah flees Nineveh, his first great obstacle, the Lord quickly presents his second great obstacle, the great tempest. And so we see all of creation working together to confront Jonah. The man who bears God's image fails to deliver God's wrathful message. And so how does the Lord respond to Jonah? The divine warrior sends, not with words, but with actions. He works with creation, who faithfully and urgently delivers God's message of wrath to Jonah. Throughout the scriptures, time and time again, we see creation obeying God. Without any hesitancy, it is eager to submit to the commandments of the Lord. But time and time again, we see men made in God's image fail to obey what he calls us to. And so what should Jonah have done with this, when this difficult and paradoxical assignment came to him? What should you do when God confronts your sin? He confronts your presuppositions about how the world is. Even though we know that we should take all of our cares and our worries to the Lord, when we're faced with obstacles, we can often fall asleep like the disciples in the garden. We can find ourselves like Jonah, taking matters into our own hands, turning to our own self in order to make things right. We can turn to our own power and our strength. But the reality is, just like Jonah, we were never meant to look to ourselves to sustain us. We were always meant to get our strength and our power from Jesus Christ, our sustainer. And so Christ is still in the business of assigning his children tasks that are far too great for them. In Christ, you have been given the assignment to lay down your life and to follow Christ. And this isn't just a difficult task, this is an impossible task to do. It's an assignment that you, in and of yourself, cannot complete with self-dependence. Christ calls you to a life of mercy. He calls you to a life of turning your cheek to your enemies as they assail you. He calls you to have compassion on someone who's never going to repay you, never going to give you anything back in return. It's so contrary to what this world believes. It's a calling to show no bounds in how many times you will forgive that family member, that neighbor, that coworker that has hurt you and wronged you. Self-dependence will not provide you strength and the grace that you need for your assignment, but Christ's dependence will empower you to be faithful to Christ's calling upon your life. And so let me end with this. A man from the 19th century once wrote a simple poem. It's called Trust and Obey. And the reprise of the poem went something like, "Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." And so this is the only way we're ever going to be at peace with God. When he gives us his commandments, those hard commandments that sometimes we can't rationalize, sometimes we don't want to submit to, he calls us to trust and obey them, even when it means losing big time in this world. It's accepting Christ's call upon your life to love your enemies. So, my friends, trust and obey, for there's no other way. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you chase us when we flee from you, when we run from you, just like you chased the prophet Jonah. We thank you for your love and your compassion for your people and for the world, how you make the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. We thank you that you care for us and that you love us. And we pray now that you would help us to meditate upon your goodness, that you'd help us to trust and obey you all the week long as we depend not on ourselves to do this impossible task, but to depend upon Christ, who is our Savior. We thank you for your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.